There's a story about a farmer who lives on a small plot of land next to a river. One day he travels across the river in a small boat and he purchases a fox, a chicken, and a bag of corn from a feed and supply store. When the farmer returns to his boat to cross the river again and go home, he realizes that he has a dilemma. He can only take one item on board at a time, otherwise he risks the chance that he might actually capsize his little boat. He's got another problem. He can't leave the chicken with the corn because the chicken's going to eat the corn. And he can't leave the chicken and the fox together because the fox is going to eat the chicken. This farmer has a serious dilemma, a serious problem. So how does he successfully get all three items across the river? Welcome to the world of riddles, the brain-teasing phenomena that I am convinced is designed to frustrate people like me. Riddles test our mind, don't they? They challenge the way that we think because they force us to think outside the box. Riddles can be complex and difficult to understand, but if we think outside the box, we at least give ourselves the chance to come up with the right answer, to come up with the solution to the riddle. So what does our trusty old farmer do? Well, he grabs the chicken, takes it across the river, and leaves it on the side. He goes back and he grabs the corn, and then he swaps the chicken and the corn back. He takes the chicken back to where the fox was, brings the fox over, leaving the chicken on the other side, and then he's able to come back, grab the chicken, and get all three on the other side successfully. Everyone is safe, and our old farmer has done a fantastic job, hasn't he? I think we'd all agree. So when faced with this dilemma, our trusty farmer thinks outside the box, and he solves this complex situation by thinking a little bit laterally. And this is what riddles do for us. People come to us with riddles trying to change the way that we're thinking. They're trying to make us think differently to how we normally think. They actually want us, I think, to fail while we're trying to come up with this riddle. They come up with a problem that we need to solve. For most of us this year, we have been studying the life of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. And we have seen countless examples of his power, his love, and his wisdom as he has announced the arrival of God's kingdom. Jesus is now in his final week before he is crucified. And since making his glorious entrance into Jerusalem, he has been butting heads with the religious leaders of his day. And this is not new. We've seen this countless times as we've studied the gospel, where Jesus has wrestled and debated and had issues with the religious leaders of the day, trying to correct their wrong theology and their wrong understanding. Over the last few weeks, since Jesus has been in Jerusalem, we've seen him cleanse the temple, we've seen him denounce the Israel leadership for their unfruitfulness, and we've also heard him unpack three parables condemning the religious leaders for their rejection of John, Jesus, and the gospel. Therefore, it should come as no surprise to us that these religious leaders continue to be unhappy with Jesus. And opposition rises up yet again against Jesus, which is what we have just read about. Our passage this morning outlines four separate interactions that Jesus has with three different groups of people. The first three are from verses 15 through to 40, where Jesus is approached and challenged with these three theological questions, or these three kind of riddles or traps that he has to escape from. And then there's a fourth interaction that Jesus has where he communicates to them and he gives a riddle or a theological problem of his own that they have to answer. So let's dig in and look at this first interaction from verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" The first thing we need to note with this interaction is that it is an unholy union between two parties who would not normally form an alliance. The Pharisees were a group of religious nationalist conservatives. They championed strict adherence to the Old Testament law, and they emphasized religious purity. The Herodians, on the other hand, were not committed to the scriptures, they were not religiously pure, and they were not Jewish nationalists. Rather, they were in bed with the Romans. The Herodians supported Rome because Rome was the power that kind of gave them the small little bit of authority they had in Palestine. So in reality, Herod was a king only because of fancy political maneuvering. And ordinarily, the Pharisees would dislike the Herodians. Though we have seen that it's unusual for these two groups to be united, we know that it's not unheard of for sworn enemies to become allies when they have a common enemy. And in this instance, Jesus is that common enemy. The second point to note is that this is a really, really prickly question that Jesus has to answer. And it is loaded with political and theological and religious ammunition. So they butter Jesus up with malicious flattery in verse 16. But then notice what they say in verse 17. What do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This question probably explains why the Pharisees and the Herodians have teamed up. You see, if Jesus says it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then he would upset the Pharisees and the crowd, betraying the Jewish people. On the other hand, if Jesus says that you do not have to pay taxes to Caesar, he would be upsetting the Herodians who were supporters of Rome. Do you see the riddle? Do you see the conundrum that Jesus is faced with? If Jesus says yes, he'll be open to the charge potentially of blasphemy. But if he says no, he'll be open to the charge of treason. This is the dilemma that Jesus faces. It is not a simple question. It is a matter of political and or religious allegiance. How does Jesus respond? Which way will he turn? Well, look with me again in verse 18 at Jesus' response. Aware of their malice, he says, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said, "Caesar's." Jesus' response is brilliant. He manages not only to avoid the charges of blasphemy and treason, but he goes on the offensive and pinpoints the hypocrisy that is in his opponents' hearts. Many people in Jesus' day considered merely carrying a Roman coin that had Caesar's image on it to be idolatrous. Not only did the coin have Caesar's image on it, it also had these words: "Caesar Augustus, the son of the divine Augustus," on one side, and on the other side of the coin, it had "High Priest." Simply having this coin in their pockets betrayed their own theological convictions. They posed a question in the hope that they could shame and trap Jesus with this riddle. But Jesus turns the heat squarely back on his questioners. It is not Jesus who has been unfaithful, but the Pharisees. The very ones who tried to corner Jesus have been cornered. But then notice what Jesus says next, verse 21. "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." The logic is pretty clear. Because the coin has Caesar's image on it, it is actually his property. It has been given to them as a gift from Caesar. So if he asks for it back by a tax, well, it's his anyway, so you have to pay the tax. Now, if Jesus had left the answer there, he would have been open to the charge of religious infidelity. But he doesn't leave it there. He also instructs the people to render to God that which is God's. Sure, Caesar might have his image on a coin, but God is the creator of all things, is the one to whom everything and everyone belongs. God doesn't have his image merely on a coin. God actually has his image on the heart of every single one of us. We are his image bearers. We have been made in his image and his likeness, the scriptures tell us. So think about it. Every single thing that we have is a gift that has come to us from God's hand. Our intellect, our jobs, our possessions, our life, and the very air that we breathe has been given to us by God. He is our creator. He is the one that sustains our lives. We are God's image bearers in the world, and everything that we have has been graciously given to us by God. So when Jesus says, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's," he is basically saying that Caesar has a claim on this coin because his image is on the coin. It is his to give and his to take back in tax. But Jesus goes one step further, calling the Pharisees and the Herodians to render to God what is God's. In other words, everything. Whatever authority Caesar has is in fact an authority that has been given to him by God. In this succinct statement, Jesus sets forth how Christians are to live in the world. As followers of Jesus, we have a responsibility to our earthly rulers. Because the authority that they have is actually an authority that has been derived from God, therefore we cannot abandon our worship of God and replace it with the worship or the ultimate submission to earthly rulers, because God sovereignly rules over all things. Nor can we neglect submitting to our earthly leaders, for that would also deny God's ultimate and sovereign claim over all things. As followers of Jesus, we are to render to Caesar that which is Caesar's and render to God what is God's. In fact, I'd suggest one of the ways that we express our faith in God is by respecting and submitting to rulers that God has established in positions of power. Now, there are exceptions to this, of course. For example, if we find ourselves in a context whereby following the government, we are forced to live in a way that is contrary to what God's word says, we submit to God above all things. God must always have the priority of our submission. But if his call on our lives is to actually to submit to those who have been given to us for our good and our flourishing, the way that we show our love and service of God is by submitting to these rulers. Now, as we approach the upcoming state elections, I think this is a pretty helpful thing for us to consider about how we are to relate to our earthly rulers. And I just want to provide two practical tips. As followers of Jesus, we really should pay our taxes with honesty and integrity, for it is God who has given us these earthly rulers for our good. And how we pay our taxes reveals what we believe about our God. Therefore, as followers of Jesus, we should constructively contribute to our society because we love God. And second, as followers of Jesus, we should pray for our political leaders. No matter what branch of politics, whether it be left or right, red or blue, conservative or liberal, if we hear the words of our Lord Jesus, that all earthly authority derives its ultimate authority from God, then we must pray for them as they undertake their roles. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, pray for your leaders. They need it. Jesus' answer is a brilliant escape from what seemed to be the inescapable riddle. And this is why the people walked away marveling at what Jesus said. The Pharisees and the Herodians entered this confrontation thinking they had Jesus all stitched up. They thought they had this one in the bag. But Jesus outsmarted them. His wisdom trumped their malicious intentions. He uncovered their hypocrisy and provided a pattern for us to follow as we live in submission to those who are in authority over us in the world. After his first encounter with the Pharisees, Jesus is approached by a second religious group called the Sadducees. Now, these were a wealthy bunch of guys of the aristocratic class, and they were kind of the upper echelon of the Jewish social pecking order. These guys were deeply religious, and they had two strong beliefs that differed from the other religious groups, including the Pharisees. The first distinctive theological belief they had was that they didn't believe in the resurrection. We see that in our text here this morning. And second, they believed that God's word, the Bible, was only the first five books. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was it. That was God's word. That's all they believed in. On these two points in particular, the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't agree, and I'm sure they would have had Barneys as they debated this out. Now, after Jesus has extinguished the first fiery face-off with the Pharisees, the Sadducees step up to the plate and throw their pitch at him. They come to Jesus with another dilemma, hoping to prove Jesus wrong and prove their position right. They're wanting to, if you like, shame Jesus in front of the crowd for having such a foolish belief like the resurrection. Look with me from verse 24. "Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, having no offspring left to his wife, to his brother. So too the second and third, all the way down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." Imagine being within earshot of this confrontation. You know that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, and perhaps you've heard them pull this old chestnut out before. Maybe they've used it to critique the Pharisees. Foolish belief in the resurrection. Here come those Sadducees again, you might think, with the old polygamy argument to deny the resurrection. How will Jesus tackle this one? How will he answer this question? They begin by building their case on Moses' commandment that a childless widow should be looked after by her unmarried brother-in-law. We see this in Deuteronomy. The whole purpose of this law was to provide protection and security for the widow who had lost her husband. And it was also designed to give the hope that the deceased husband's name could carry on. And we see an example of this in the book of Ruth, where Boaz has to wait to find out if Ruth has a brother-in-law who could fulfill this role. He's not allowed to become the kinsman redeemer until that issue has been sorted out first. But if you believe in a resurrection, this law creates a massive problem with intermarital issues. Imagine this, a woman having seven very confused husbands in the resurrection, all vying for her covenant love and covenant fidelity. So what they've done here is grab a clear command from Scripture and they've presented a hypothetical scenario to refute the resurrection. And now look at Jesus' response in verse 29. "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong, because you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven.'" According to Jesus, the Sadducees are wrong on two points: their interpretation of the Bible and their belief in and their narrow belief in God's power. Jesus solves the polygamy problem by declaring that there is no need for marriage in the resurrection because humanity will be transformed by God, giving them glorified bodies and immortality. There will be no death and therefore no need for procreation, which is one of the purposes of a marriage covenant. Now, we need to be careful that we don't read too much into what Jesus is saying here. He is not saying that marriage is irrelevant, because just a few chapters earlier, Jesus upheld the beauty and the goodness of marriage and the central part that it plays in God's plan for the world. Furthermore, the letters in the New Testament speak very highly of marriage. Marriage is a good thing that images and shows the love that Jesus has for his church. Marriage is a good thing, but it's not an ultimate thing. For it serves as an imperfect picture of the heavenly reality that we will one day experience when we are united to Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. In the resurrection, God will powerfully transform us, and the rules that define our present existence will be changed in an instant. When the resurrection happens, God will transform and update our bodies and prepare them for the new creation. If you think about it, you know when you have a computer and it continuously updates and updates and updates and updates. Imagine trying to have a computer that runs Windows 95 with a software system that's working now. As we've got the upgraded version, it's not going to work on the old system. And this is basically what Jesus is saying. To experience the resurrection, God will have to powerfully transform us and prepare us for that new reality. Marriage, in the way that we know it right now, will no longer be needed in the resurrection. We will neither marry nor be given in marriage, Jesus says. Therefore, the polygamy argument is completely diffused. What the Sadducees needed is a reorientation to grasp more fully just how powerful God is, the limitlessness of his power. But then Jesus goes another step and critiques their narrow understanding of the scriptures. Look at verse 31. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? Notice he says by God, not Moses. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Here, Jesus highlights their narrow view of the scriptures, reaching all the way back to the book of Exodus, a book that they consider to be authoritative, where God meets Moses at the burning bush. And he points out what God says. Watch closely. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. You probably know the story. God met Moses at the burning bush hundreds of years after Abraham's death, hundreds of years after Isaac's death, hundreds of years after Jacob's death. And what does God say? I am. I am. I am presently, I am currently, right now, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, their bodies are decomposing in the ground, but they are spiritually present with Yahweh. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I wish we had more time to think through the implications of this reality. But let me just say this quickly. Our God's power is limitless. He has power over death itself and the grip that it has on all of us. Now, I don't know about you, but I reckon we're prone to be like the Sadducees. I am prone to be like them. They are materially wealthy. They love their Bible, but they have a narrow view of it. And they also undermine God's power. Friends, does the reality of God's limitless power, his word that he has given to us, does it shape the way that you pray? Does this reality shape the way that we tell others about Jesus? Does this reality shape the way when we parent our kids through a temper tantrum that our God is limitless? His resources are not matched. He is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. Do we truly believe that our God is all-powerful? And if we do, does this reality shape the way that we live? Friends, our God is the God of the living, not the dead. Let that sink in. Like the Pharisees and the Herodians before them, the Sadducees leave the encounter in silence, having been corrected by Jesus. They tried to trap him. They tried to tangle him up with their brain-teasing riddle. But Jesus ends up correcting them, and in doing so, he leaves the crowd astonished at his wise response. Then we see a third question come from a lawyer representing the Pharisees, and he comes to test Jesus. This man was a legal expert and understood the scriptures back to front, having dedicated his entire life to the study of them. He would have provided, most likely, specialist legal advice to a wide variety of religious disputes. This dude knew his stuff. And he is the one that's come to Jesus, it says, to test him. And he says, verse 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus responds in verse 37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus responds using two passages from the law that everyone would have known. The first is from Deuteronomy 6, and it's like a creed that the people recited every day. They used to hang this passage on their doorposts, and they recited it at the beginning of every synagogue gathering they had. It is a simple command where God invites them to love him wholeheartedly. In other words, we are to love God with every fiber of our being. It demands complete allegiance, but it is a loving allegiance. It's a relationship that we are invited to by God. Come and love me, and we will be in this loving relationship. God simply invites his people to love him completely. But then there's a second thing that Jesus does here, which is really interesting. He uses another passage from Leviticus 19 and he links it to the command in Deuteronomy. Look again closely at 39. "And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Here Jesus suggests that if you wholeheartedly love God, you will love your neighbor as yourself. At the beginning of the year, I was helping out with the manse renovations, and I thought, well, I'd do one of the doors, paint one of the doors and make them look a bit better while the builders were actually doing proper things and making the place look a lot better. While I was doing that, I noticed how vital it is to have two hinges on a door. Because when you take the door off and you paint it and then you try and put it back on, you're holding the top one and you can't get the bottom one, and it's just a mess. So you need two people to do it. But the thing that I really understood very clearly, that you needed two hinges for the door to work. The top one needs to be in place and the bottom one needs to be in place. Otherwise, the door won't swing properly. And this is kind of like what Jesus is describing here. You need to love God and you need to love your neighbor as yourself. They're both kind of wrapped up. You can't have one without the other. And as far as I'm aware, Jesus is the first person in history to put these two commands beside one another. And the brilliance of his answer is summed up in the fact that the lawyer doesn't even respond. There is complete silence. The confrontation just ends. No more words from this lawyer. No more words from his Pharisee buddies. No more words from the onlooking crowd. Jesus has swatted away three attempts to entangle him and trap him and coerce him into a corner with riddles. And he has evaded every single one of their traps. He diffuses every single one of their cunning questions. Like our farmer who found a way to get the fox, the chicken, and the bag of corn safely onto the other side, Jesus finds a way through their mind-bending riddles. But he's not finished yet. From verse 41, Jesus presents his own riddle, a question about the Christ who was to come and whose son he was. The Pharisees quickly respond, saying that the Christ will be the son of David. But their swift and bold response has immediately put them in a corner. Look at verse 43. Jesus responds, "How is it then in the Spirit that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? How is he his son?" David, as we know, was the king of Israel, the most powerful man of the most powerful nation at the peak of its prosperity. He was the most prominent and powerful ruler the nation had ever had. And for him to call his son Lord is absolutely absurd. It would be the equivalent, for example, of President Trump saluting his son and calling him the commander-in-chief, when only Donald Trump has the right to have that name associated with him. It's absolute craziness to think like this. To think that a son could be considered superior to his father, who is the king of the most powerful nation in the world. Jesus dishes out this riddle of Psalm 110 to the Pharisees, and they are struck dumb. Interestingly, this psalm is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. If you like, it's like the New Testament writers have had a eureka moment where this psalm has just fitted everything in place. But why is that? And why was no one able to respond? Because I reckon they knew what Jesus was getting at. David wasn't referring to one of his sons like Absalom or Solomon. Rather, he was referring to the son who had come from his line. And this son is the Christ. This son is more than a mere human. It's God himself. The reason they didn't respond was because they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. And he was talking about himself, the God-man who has come in the flesh. And in a futile effort to save face, we read in verse 46 that no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. The Pharisees are sprung, the Sadducees are squashed, and the lawyer is left languishing after Jesus' penetrating answers solved all their riddles, and his riddle left them stunned silent. At the end of the first riddle, the people marveled at Jesus' response. At the end of the second encounter with the Sadducees, the people are astonished. And following the lawyer's question on the great commandment, there is no response. And at the end of Jesus' question, they are silent, unable to find a way to escape from Jesus' penetrating question. And we don't hear from these people again until they meet Jesus as he stands trial before the Sanhedrin. So here we are. Jesus has silenced his enemies with unmatched wisdom. We might expect that this would be the end of the opposition against Jesus, but it's not. Because Jesus' wisdom is not ultimately found in him defeating his enemies through an intellectual battlefield, but a spiritual one. Jesus would end up following the road of Psalm 110, and through giving his life on the cross, he defeated the enemy of sin and death. In just a few days' time, Jesus would stand before the Sanhedrin and he would be silent before them, hearing their mockery, hearing them hurl abuse at him. They would beat him, strike him down, and mock him by declaring that he is the King of the Jews in a sarcastic manner. But the truth is that Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is the one that has come to rescue us from our sin and to offer us forgiveness. It is through the cross of Jesus Christ that we see the complete wisdom of God. If you like, the whole Old Testament was a bit like a riddle, pointing forward but not fully grasping what the whole story was about until Jesus came and died on that Roman cross all those years ago. In the cross, we come to understand and see the full revelation of who God is, the full revelation of his love for us, and the full understanding of what it cost him to achieve forgiveness for us. Jesus is God's Son, the true King and ruler of the universe. Jesus is the true Son of David, who David referred to as his Lord. Jesus died on a cross for our sins, paying the punishment that we deserved. And 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, leading the way for us, for those of us that trust in Jesus, to experience the resurrection from the dead. Rosalie Church, this is the wondrous hope that we have in Jesus. Not only is he wisdom incarnate, not only is he God incarnate, but he is our friend. He is our brother. He is the one that did all of this so that we might receive salvation and forgiveness. Rosalie Church, I would plead with you to reach out to Jesus and in him find the answer to everything in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus' wisdom. We thank you so much that he is the one that shows us the way back to right relationship with you. We thank you that he leads the way for us, that he gave his life up so that we might receive forgiveness. And we thank you that he was raised to new life and has given us the hope of an eternity to dwell with him forever. Father, we long for that. We thank you that you are the God of limitless power. We thank you that you are the God who rules over earthly rulers. And we pray that we would cling to you, we would reach out to you in humble dependence and find whole life satisfaction through trusting in Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it speaks to us. And may we continue to trust in Jesus as we continue to live our lives for his glory. And for our joy, we pray all of these things. Amen. Thanks so much for joining us this morning at Rosalie. Please feel free to join us for some coffee downstairs. Try and maintain social distancing if you can. If it's your first time, we'd love to reach out and say good day to you. And if you have any questions about Jesus or the gospel, we'd love to share with you the hope that we have in him. So thanks for joining us and hope you have a great rest of your day.